When we last left Jonah, he had decided that he was going to go ahead and get tossed over the side of the ship, and that could have been the end of him. The sailors, then the men, feared the Lord greatly. They made a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We had a very nice discussion on whether that meant that they had actually found the Lord and were beginning their journey to find him completely in their hearts, and it allowed them to sail away. And they weren't crazy enough to go back and pick Jonah up because they felt sorry for him, because they already knew what the wrath of the Lord was going to do. And that's where we pick up now. Could I have someone read from 17, verse 17, through verse 8? Go for it. Well, I'll tell you what. Go ahead and go all the way through 10, and we'll get that part of it over with. So here we start. Now, as you noticed, I didn't have, and I didn't put any questions down because they didn't really readily come to me. So I'm going to let you do that. We'll come up with questions as we go along. But the point is, as we leave chapter 1, Jonah is off the boat. The sea's calm. Sailors are getting away from him, quite frankly, as fast as they can. Probably very, very happy. And the story could have ended here, except that's not what God wanted. The point could have been, do not disappoint God, because you will pay for your inequities, you will pay for your lack of trust. But instead of further punishment, an interesting thing happens to Jonah. And that is the fact that the Lord saves his life. He's safe and sound, he's inside the fish, but he's protected there from a point where he could have been flailing in the water. He could have been exposed to the elements that would have been, he would have been out there so far, exposed to other animals that might want to have him for lunch. So, great place to be, I suppose, and I have to admit, in my younger days, I overthought it and go, you're sitting in the stomach of a fish. What about digestive fluids? And the reality is, because I can remember on both sides, because there have been once or twice that this was brought up, trying to bring out the silliness of the Bible and how, you know, believing in God was somewhat a silly thing to do. And somebody says, well, it couldn't have been a blue whale or something like that because its throat was not small enough to swallow a man whole. And the conversation went on like that. And, okay, folks, that's a miracle. I mean, just the fact that he got in the fish in the first place was kind of interesting, the fact that he was still alive. But what's John's action, John, what Jonah's action was after this was just as interesting. He prays. He is praying to the Lord. He's thanking him for his salvation. And this prayer provided us in verses 3 to 9 actually meets all the criteria of being a psalm of thanksgiving. Everything is there. In psalms of this type, an individual praises God because of a deliverance from a specific situation of distress. And he has gone through that. He's alive after everything that happened on the ship. He's alive after being thrown overboard. He's alive while he's sitting in. So he has reverted exactly to what he should be doing. He is thanking God for, quite frankly, among other things, not drowning. And I believe it's a very worthwhile praise as you read through it. That's an interesting fact there, because even as you look at the creation and then you start with Abraham, everything is set up for Jesus' coming. All the people that have to live and do what they did have already been planned out, all the way up through including the Gentiles and the pagans that weren't going to. Pontius Pilate and his wife were there. They had a job to do. The council, the Sanhedrin, had their job to do. Judas had their job to do. Each one of them was born at the correct time to make all this happen. You know, and it, as a side note into what's going on here with exactly what you just said, you know, that's why I actually kind of get tired of all the, well, the earth's going to end and everything else, all the green stuff and global warming, climate changing. And no, it's got the earth is going to end the day God wants the earth to end. It's not going to happen before that, and his people are going to be saved. So the immense amounts of planning, the complete control and the power of God that this represents is amazing when you sit down and look at it. Now, the psalm that Jonah, well, it says Jonah sings, but I don't know if he sang it. I don't know if he said it out loud. I don't know if he just said it in his head, but that was actually most psalms are sung or spoken. Provides his version of what has happened. And though it was the sailors who threw him overboard, Jonah knows it was the Lord behind it all. And we find that in verse 3, where he says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and your billows passed over me." You did it. I know you did it. I know you were behind it. And I'm thankful for what is about to happen. In verses 5 and 6, Jonah describes the descent to the land of the dead. A water encompassed me to the point of death. I was going to drown. This great sea, a great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bar was around me forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You saved me from death because I asked it of you. I prayed to you. We'll get to that in a couple minutes. It was even the fact in verse 4 that comes down that as he's drowning, as he's going through all this, it went through his head. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself. He was drowning. He knew what his last hope was, and he prayed. When he looked to the temple, he looked back to the Lord who was the most powerful, the Lord he served. And he was asking him again to save him and to protect him. His prayers are answered as God sent the fish to rescue him. And Jonah acknowledges that his prayer was answered at three different points in the psalm. In verse 2, I cried for help. You heard my voice. In verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And in the other verse, salvation comes from the Lord. And I believe that's 9. Yes, it is. It's the answer, salvation comes to the Lord, comes from verse 9. And he is acknowledging everything that God has done and that God heard his prayers. And that's very, very interesting to everything that goes on. Because how often do we pray for things going on in our lives? Especially when things go bad. When things aren't, you know, when it's not smooth and level. It's also a constant reminder that God does hear the prayers. Now, he had a job for Jonah to do. Jonah was going to do that job. But in the midst of disobedience, he prayed and God answered. And I mean, I still love Lily's answer this morning because we're not perfect. And I think that realization that we are who we are human beings, that we are imperfect in ourselves, highlights God's love even more. He is so understanding of us, of how we act. And even, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, even when we go in and we do something wrong and everything that's going wrong in our life is our fault, God will still answer our prayers and he will still take care of us. Having recalled the distress and God's deliverance in a manner typical of the Psalms, John is now at the same point as the sailors in chapter 1. They sacrificed and made vows, and from inside the fish, Jonah promised to do the same in verse 9. Finally, the Lord acts to deliver Jonah once again. After saving him from a watery death, the Lord now gives him a chance at a new life on the land. The Lord speaks to the fish, Jonah is vomited out, and there he sits on a beach in the sunshine. That's an excellent point. If he had repented earlier, then we'll let you off at the next port. I don't know if they really would have turned back, but we'll let you off at the next port. They would not have had to go through all the trials that they did. And does it bring up a situation then when we sin and we know we sin, but we get stubborn and refuse to acknowledge the sin or repent of the sin, that how much easier it would be to just accept the primacy of the Lord, repent of what we are doing, ask for the forgiveness, and move on, and a lot of the stuff we put ourselves through would not happen. Because, again, over the course of time, I have seen people that the excuse I have of not coming back to church, but how can Jesus forgive me for what I've done? Well, it's because Jesus is Jesus, and he has promised to do that. We hold ourselves accountable, and we see ourselves in such a negative light that happens a lot. We fall to a point we cannot see where we can be forgiven sometimes by the collective group we hang around with, but even extend it to God. And that's actually a shame when we get into that mindset and we forget how loving God is. And with this act, we come to the end of the most... And that is actually the most dramatic part of the whole story. Everything down here is kind of level, and it's kind of even. But in the midst of all this, the psalm has a word for those who are about to go under, as Jonah did. And this should registrate for those whose lives are in a state of crisis. In verse 2, Jonah describes himself as distressed. In 7, while I was fainting away, or when my soul fainted. And soul refers to one's whole life in this case. The same expression is used of weary travelers in the desert, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And that comes from Psalm 107, verse 5. And here in this book, the psalm uses other images to describe the extreme situation of the one praying. He is in the belly of Sheol, or in the pit. That's the land of the dead. You're not getting any worse than that. That was in verses 2 and 6. Both verses refer to the location of the underworld where the dead are found. And the statements about deliverances are in 2 and 7, as well as the summary statement, salvation is from the Lord, in verse 9. And it indicates that this psalm is intended to speak to those who themselves are in need of rescue or deliverance. It is a reminder we have gotten to the point where we can't take care of things for ourselves. Well, thinking we can take care of ourselves. But then again, human nature and actually everything you hear about the United States is you get out there, you work hard, you can do it basically on your own with strong will and going out and doing that. Not exactly true. You do need the Lord to go. But we do that to ourselves. We push ourselves. We think we can handle everything on our own. And when a situation comes along we can't handle and we need the Lord's help, we are slow to ask for that help. And that's just the second part of what we're going to go into here. So it's very, very important that we remember we are not alone. That God provides for his people, for his creation. And he does so in such a way that there's direct support, like he gets what we have here with the fish and everything else. But we also need to remember it's the people around us. It's the people you go to church with. It's your family. It's that love that God has given to us. It's that stranger on the street who happens to show up at just the right time. I have never thought that was an accident. It's that there was an instance where, I was new at Camp Lejeune. We had just come in. It was still 30 days to payday because we only got paid once a month then. And I had spent the last of our money on food. And we still had 25 days to go. And I get a call in from dispersing the next day saying, oh, by the way, we have a check for you. Because they had made a mistake in my travel voucher. And they owed me more money. I do feel instances like that are God's working directly for you. We don't look for it. We don't realize it. We kind of expect we'll be able to work our way out of it. They direct the message of the psalm to those whose lives have been shipwrecked, how appropriate, the end of the rope, from whom the bottom has dropped out. They may have lost a loved one. They may have lost a job, experienced a breakup, of marriage or family, for instance, and the crisis they are experiencing may be of their own making, something they didn't need to be reminded of, and they're painfully aware of the situation. I believe that as we read through the first chapter of Jonah, Jonah was completely aware of what was going on. He knew it was his fault. He knew exactly what he did wrong, and he knew it was the Lord that was doing it to him. But there came a point where he finally said, hey, let's end this. You need to toss me overboard. And then we talked about the goodness of the sailor saying, no, we'll try it a little harder, and that would be the last resort, and it was the last resort. So we have that situation. And the psalm here is that in desperate situations, the only thing to do is pray. And the base of chapter 2 is exactly that. There is prayer. Chapter 1, we had the sailors praying. We had the captain praying. Chapter 2 comes down. We got a heartfelt prayer from Jonah, acknowledging his weakness, acknowledging God's strength, and thanking him for putting him in a safe place. And if you think about it, how many of us would actually believe that being inside the belly would have been a safe place until it was over with? Till I'm sitting on that nice, warm, sunny beach, and I'm still alive. The prayer here begins with, I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Verse 7 says the same thing. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And what is made clear is a simple declaration. When we pray to the Lord delivers. It should be mentioned that the word for deliverance or salvation is Yahshua. And when the angel announced to Mary that she would have a son, he said, you shall call his name Jesus. And in Hebrew, Jesus is Yahshua. The Christian reader cannot hear this final statement of the psalm in Jonah without hearing the name of Jesus, which has meant salvation for the peoples of the world. And that's very prevalent in John 3:16. So pretty much that's what I have. We still have about 20, 25 minutes to go. Comments from y'all. That's one of those mysteries that I'd love to be able to answer, but I can't. Whether that fish existed for that one reason, and I would not say that is beyond the realm of possibility because it's serving what does. And once service to God is no longer required, you can go away. Now, the basis of that whole thinking, I would say, is actually we see in our martyrs. We have God has appointed people to do specific things, and when that is done, then in so many places in the Bible, you don't hear from them anymore. However, I have to really do some work to that. I also believe that when you've done the Lord's work, the Lord takes you into himself. Some people will live like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were assured their lives would be lived in joy and in happiness. They would be fulfilled, and that was God's blessing for doing God's work. I believe the blessings on churches and on her congregations are the same thing. You do well, you get the Holy Spirit. I don't like using the word rewarded, but God blesses you when you remain faithful. God blesses you, and he will ask you to do things for him to continue up to a point. Or you have done your job, you can sit down, you can relax, I'm with you, and you may continue on your way. It is purportedly based on an actual person, but the author is telling the story of that person. This is only one of the minor prophets that are in that situation. There's a lot of third person in here. We have no idea who wrote it. And it's more that what it's about is what is important as who actually wrote it. Oh yeah, these were established in the Old Testament writings. Everybody knew about Jonah. The story of Jonah here was read in the temple as an example for the congregation as it was led to them, followed the discussion, followed what it was all about, what they interpreted as God's intent and the purpose of the scripture. So yes. he could also very easily have believed that if I don't do it, somebody else would do it, which would set him on the chance to run. But I think at the point that you're talking about where they're going to go ahead and he said, throw me in the water, it's the only way to save you. He has accepted what he's done, and he's willing to accept the payment for his actions. He understands that most likely he's going to get thrown overboard and he's going to drown. It's going to be the end of him. And you know, depending on how you read the verses, it's like verse 4, he's, I'm in the water, I'm going down deeper and deeper before the, I would read this at this, you know, he made that prayer as he's going down, the acknowledgement that he had wronged God, but I'm going to pray to God anyway because you are my God. You are the powerful one. So, no, I actually think he expected to die. Last thing you would expect was either another ship or a fish to come through. And another thing you have to remember, the purpose of the minor prophets were to reaffirm that. They were coming up after the exile. They were trying to keep the people focused on what God is doing and stop feeling sorry for yourselves. God's going to take care of you. He heard, the Lord heard them when they were in exile. And he delivered them after suitable punishment, after a period of time. But it was no more of a time than he had told them that they would be kept. So, again, he's fulfilling what he has told his people he would do for them. I look at the covenants that he upheld despite the exile. He brought the people back to Judea, to Judah. He rebuilt the temple. He kept his covenant that the Jewish people would be his people, the covenant he made with Noah. I'm sorry, with Abraham. He kept the covenant with Noah. Now, it says we're not going to flood you out, but you remain my people. And every time something came up, like I'm going to destroy everybody, well, can you find 10 people? Can you find 5 people? Can you find one holy person and save everybody else? So the intent here is upholding God's law and realizing that God is going to keep his promises. And that folds right into the New Testament promises of what Jesus gives us. Salvation through Jesus is eternal life, and that will never be taken away from us, no matter how hard we try. And I will give it in a voice of thanksgiving. I understand where I made a mistake. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and thank you, Lord, for your being who you are. And again, that acknowledgement, salvation is from the Lord, is an awesome statement. Again, it comes back around. Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we actually get it. Evangelically, that's a great story. That, you know, the guy was in prison, the guy was an addict, the guy was a drunk, and he's lost everything but has been able to bring himself back because he put himself in the Lord. There was repentance, there's forgiveness, there's the rebuilding of life through God's power. And that is an awesome thing. And I think we kind of get ourselves in a situation nowadays where we actually expect that without having to do the work. We expect God to take care of us because, you know, we go to work. We go to Sunday school, or we go to church and we do it and we say the right things, but not necessarily living the life that God sees. And it's a danger because we can fool each one of us really well. The only one we can't fool is God. But again, there is a great message here on forgiveness too. And I'm beating a dead horse with this one, but you know what? Forgive me, Lord, you're forgiven. In fact, you're taken out of harm's way. Everything is fine. The Lord is willing to forgive us. All we need to do is ask. There is, and I will toss this in, because sometimes you can hear from people who may not have believed, that knew who God was, may not have believed in him, but God was working in their lives, doing things to set the person up for later on in life, knowing that at some point there's going to be a conversion. I like Cornelius for that one. Cornelius did some studying and everything else, and he made his conversion. I will put it that I did not even think about. I grew up in a typical house. I mean, we did Easter, searching for the candy. We celebration. We had the Christmas tree. We sang the carols in school and everything else. I knew of Jesus. I didn't know Jesus, and that went well into my early manhood. But I look back on my life now, is seeing the things that God did for me and to me long before I believed in Him as Savior, that allowed me to make the trip. My biggest joke is one of my fears when we first got married is Pam wanted to go on a helicopter trip. I've been on 3 helicopters that decided to stop flying. I can take a hint. I don't want to get on another helicopter. And I look at it now as divine providence that in each one of those cases that no one was hurt. It was just kind of an unsettling thing. But the other side of it is God will walk us through step by step until we're ready to make the next step. Some people will go their whole lives and only go get so far. Some people in a very, very short time will go through and make amazing strides in spiritual maturity and in belief and in understanding. But that's because of God's movement in the Holy Spirit in their lives. And no one is ever going to be at the same place. It's like the only thing, one of the things I have against revivals and stuff is everybody comes down and you get 15, 20, 30, 600 people saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. They go through, they get baptized, and we forget that that's just the beginning of the journey. You're not on your own. We need to take the time to teach, just like we need to teach our younger ones and up and up and up so they can grow. And we have to be very responsive about that too. We have to take that seriously. Colson is a wonderful study about what power will do to what could have been a good man or started out as a good man. Where cause and effect, that if we're not careful and we do not examine what we do, the reasons that we do thing, it's so easy to get swept aside into something else. Because power really is, it's a terrible aphrodisiac. You get power, you want more power. You get fame, you want more fame. And there's an amazing lack of humility. And I've had the opportunity to work for some absolutely outstanding officers, from the commandant down to a couple of majors that I knew, that excellent, outstanding officers. I would follow them anywhere under any circumstances, but they all shared the same traits. Number one, they were all Christians, and they believed. But how they acted, why they did things, was for, as Colonel Maccabee says, I take the frustrations of this job not because I like what I'm doing, it's because at some point there's going to be some Lance Corporal out there that this will help. And from General Gray right on down, I met a lot of officers, and they were really great role models. But we can see them in our community. They are the person that is very, that we're humble, that we realize that it takes a lot of people to get things done. And we'll work with people, and we'll be understanding. I think that he is more of a contemporary Christian today than we are willing to admit. Because remember, I was really hard, like Zacharias. I was hard on Zacharias because that was the point of the sermon. But we do want to do the right thing. And he was a prophet, I mean, later on. But I'm not sure it was before or after this particular point in his life. But Christians the same way. I want to do the right thing, but I am so easily swayed at times that I can be led. I want to do the right thing, but I allow myself to be taken off track. I want patience right now. So, yes, and but I also think it's with the best of intentions. I mean, and it's the knowledge. It's like you ask yourself the question, is the sin that a Christian understands and knows the same sin as the unchurched, the person that doesn't? If I shoplifted as a Christian, I know that's a sin, that's stealing. If I shoplift and nobody has bothered bringing me up to Christ, or I have no idea who Christ is that still a sin? Now, that's a great philosophical question. I don't have the answer to it. But I think that's one of the reasons that as Christians, we are held to a higher standard because we have the Word. Everything we have is clearly set out. How we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to treat people, how we're supposed to view things. Whereas the guy down the street just does not know. And in our society today, I also think part of the problem we have with all the youth violence that's going around now is nobody has sat down and explained to them right or wrong. Nobody has role modeled for them what it's like to be yes. And one of the ones that where mommy and daddy bought him the gun, they had no idea, or maybe they did know and just didn't care of what he was going to do with that gun. That's mommy and daddy's fault. I find the kid a lot, and I've worked with quite a few kids like this where they did not know, really, they did not understand in their society and their group that what they were doing was wrong. It was, that's just the way it is, and that's how I'm going to react, until you took the time and the patience to sit down and explain it to them. And it's the same thing with Christianity. This is a nicely mature church. And I think you're on a level that's above some of the other churches I've worked with and everything else. But you put study of Christ right at the top of the list. You raise your children that way. And you know the difference. And you seek the differences. So you rely on one another to help us through the hard times. Okay? So, again, it's one of the reasons where yes, we go out and we mission and everything else, but it's just as important to go out and be that role model and not be afraid to say, hey, yes, I do believe in Christ, but you messed up. Yes, I did, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pay for what I did, but I'm also going to seek repentance and forgiveness, and that's the right thing to do. If you follow through with the omnipotence, God already knows what's going to happen. So when he assigns you, he knows what the outcome. He also knows all the stumbling blocks that are going to be there and how long it's going to take you to get it done. But again, because he knows us so intimately, he's not going to give us something we can't handle. Now, just because we've never done something, missionary work or something else, means nothing. Because he's going to equip you to do it. But yes, if he has picked you for something, and even if that's only that every time we have a potluck, I'm going to be there working in the kitchen. But that's doing exactly what God wants you. That's what he needs you there to do. I mean, the guy sweeping the floor, the person sweeping, is just as important as the guy running the church. But it's within capabilities, it's within the reality. And it's within what you can handle. And he's not going to overtask you. It may seem that at times, but he's not going to overtask you. That answer your question? Already, anything else? Y'all did good. Already, well, let's go ahead and we'll close out in song.